If you're just joining us, welcome. Great to have you gathering with us on this Sunday evening. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew, if you're unfamiliar, it's in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. And we are doing a verse-by-verse study through the book as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. We'll be in Matthew 12, verse 43 to 45. The title of the message is Decorating the Dead, Moral Rejuvenation versus Spiritual Regeneration. Well, the story goes of a man who owned a large old home. It's a beautiful log home, a historic landmark. But one day he began to notice that the rafters were sagging a bit. He noticed outside that the foundation had multiple cracks in it. And as he looked really closely, they were sort of spidered all through the foundation. The support beams as well were showing signs of buckling. And so he said to himself, "I should do something about this house. After all, it's a historical landmark." So he hired some builders to come take a look, sort of see what was going on, give them an estimate, and of course, major, major work needed to be done. They said, "Sir, we're talking about a lot of work that needs to be done here. Six figures of that amount of work. We have to replace these beams. We have to redo the foundation and the supports. And I know this is a historical landmark," they said, "but you might be better off bulldozing the place. There's not really much here to salvage. You might want to let it retire into the field, as it were." So though the gentleman knew nothing about building, he went out and he said, no, he became offended at their suggestion. And he bought some plaster and some paint. And so what he did was he proceeded, said, declined their offer, no thank you, even though he could have afforded it. And he began to put plaster over the cracks so the cracks could not show anymore. And he painted them. And then he got some wood stain and stained the sagging beams, the buckling rafters. He painted much of the interior and the exterior of the house. Much hard work. And instead of a few $100,000, after only a few $1,000 and a couple of weeks of work, voila, the place looked great. It looked wonderful. However, one night a thunderstorm came, and while the man was sleeping, he could hear the groaning of the rafters. He had often heard the groaning of the rafters, but this time they started to groan a little louder, and then it happened. Sounded like a bomb went off. And finally, the support beams gave way, and the entire house crashed around him. Painting and plaster were insufficient approaches to the needs of the house. This is the way so many people approach their lives. So many people, as we all have problems inside and out, man is born in sin. Man is born fallen. Man is born at enmity with God. We have cracked foundations, as it were, everything buckling inside. And many suppose that if they paint up their lives, if they put a little stain on the support beams, touch up the cracks and the foundation, never mind how deeply the cracks are penetrating, as long as it looks good for a while, all is well. This is an absolute suicidal approach to life, to change, to our problems, big and small, that will have unspeakable eternal consequences. This deadly approach to life is called moralism, or morality. The religion of moralism. We've been studying in Matthew chapter 11 through 12, Jesus is interesting and volatile interactions with this group of individuals called the Pharisees. The Pharisees' religion, they had it was man-made morality. But the true religion of God through Christ is God-given mercy. The Pharisees would not have it, though. They carried around, as it were, a bucket of paint, stain, and plaster to deal with their issues. And they were unsaved, and they were going to hell, as Jesus has so clearly said and will continue to say in the Gospel of Matthew. Consider the question, what is worse? What is ultimately more dangerous? Morality or immorality? A deep commitment to moralism or a deep commitment to immorality? Which is worse? And be careful how you answer the question. Why would you say whatever you say is worse is worse? Jesus will answer the question this evening and he'll say morality is worse. The God of the universe says moralism is worse. Decorating the dead, moral rejuvenation versus spiritual regeneration. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 to 45. God's word says, Matthew 12, 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. A little bit of context of the book of Matthew, if you haven't been with us in our verse-by-verse study. Matthew, of course, was from a flagrantly immoral band of sort of bandits and money launderers, first century tax collectors. Though he was ethnically a Jew, he worked for Rome, which your average moral Jew like the Pharisees could not possibly think of anything worse. He would collect taxes from his own people and give it to Rome, those deeply abominable pagans. However, Jesus comes along and saves Matthew. Matthew follows him, becomes an apostle, and then about mid-50s-ish AD, writes this inerrant biographical account of the work of Christ. One of the things Matthew likes to bring out is the grace of God, is the mercy of Christ in saving the flagrantly immoral and overlooking the committed moral, those committed to their own morality, those who suppose that they will launch themselves into heaven by extra special care and vigilance with their own morality. God loves to show in the book of Matthew and through the entire Bible for that matter, that these are the people that Jesus passes up. They're in some sense unsavable because they value their own man-made morality over God-given mercy through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Matthew likes to bring that out because Christ liked to bring it out. And here we are in such a scene in Matthew chapter 12. And this will just be the way that it continues to go and escalate through the Gospel of Matthew. The hearts of the Pharisees and the deeply religious of first century Judaism were calloused against Jesus. Jesus has been showing over and over again that he's God, the Messiah, whom the Old Testament had prophesied for centuries, centuries upon centuries, healing people, raising people from the dead. These are the kind of things over and over that Jesus has been doing right in front of their very eyes. But because, among other things, of their rigorous commitment to morality and being, well, I'm a good person, I'm not as bad as, at least I am, because of their rigorous commitment to that, they had hardened hearts and they were blinded to the glory of God in front of them, walking in front of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are growing increasingly hostile towards the most loving, the most wonderful individual in the universe, Christ, who came to save them. Ironically, he is not good enough for them. They have no logical reason of rejecting him. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So, offensive words Jesus will have against dead religious people who assume that their own morality is more valuable than God-given mercy. The Pharisees will dig in their heels against Christ, and their resolve was their own moralism. And for the Pharisees, Morality gained them absolutely nothing, notwithstanding the applause of their fallen peers, and it will cost them everything. Jesus says they are going to hell. It was because of their morality that they were going to hell. They frankly did not see themselves as in need of forgiveness. Now, we have to be careful. In our day, the term Christian gets often confused, doesn't it? I run into people often who suppose that Christian, it means someone who emphasizes morality and goes to a church building now and then. But nothing could be further from the truth of this definition. Jesus will help us see that tonight. There is a chasm between moral renovation and spiritual regeneration. Man-made morality versus God-given mercy. Moral renovation. Renovation has the idea of repair, facelift, a makeover, makeup, decorations. This is often what happens in the name of Christianity. That is not true Christianity, but regeneration. Regeneration, what Jesus spoke of in John 3, he said, unless a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This speaks of regeneration, the need of man, not of some paint and plaster and some stain on his life, but the need to bulldoze the house and make a new one by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God. Regeneration, new life, rebirth, revival, reborn, a new creation. This is what it means to be a Christian. A new creation. So with that, we'll get into our study here. The main idea of our study, sort of a helicopter view here, it's in your bulletin as well, we'll put it up here, is this. Moral rejuvenation, despite some benefit, has no power to get us to heaven and puts us in a worse condition apart from saving faith in Christ. Moral rejuvenation, despite some benefit, has zero power to get us to heaven. You could be a moral Olympian and for 10,000 years get the moral reward in town, be the most moral guy, and never go to heaven apart from faith in Christ. It puts us, in fact, in a worse condition apart from regeneration in Christ. So our outline through this text will be this: four warnings on putting confidence in personal morality. Four warnings on putting confidence in personal morality, trusting in morality. Now, please hear me right. I am not saying, more importantly, Jesus is not saying that morality is bad. It's good. It does great good for our fellow man and has some good horizontal consequences. We're talking about putting confidence in it, trusting in it. Hopefully this will become clear through the text. Four warnings. Number one is this. Humanity's chief need is far more than external sweeping and decorating of our lives. Humanity's chief need is far more than some sweeping, some painting and decorating of our lives. We'll see this in verse 43 and 44. Again, let's understand the context here, because the Pharisees were the moral champions of the day. No one was more moral than them externally. And so this is just deeply offensive to the Pharisees, what Christ says here. And he does so for a very helpful, loving reason. Look at verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man. So Jesus continues his teaching in the midst of the crowds while facing the rejection of the Pharisees. He's speaking again to a mostly externally religious and moral audience. These are not rank pagans who worship the devil. These are people who sit in synagogues and hear Bible teaching week after week after week after week. Even so, we've noticed at no time is Jesus saying, well, okay, you haven't repented and follow me, but, you know, at least you believe in something, and at least you have some religion and some moral fences in your life. Jesus is not saying that and offering any such commendation. He's not saying, well, at least you have moral lives. At least you're doing well for yourself. At least you kind of seem to believe in God and are happy and sincere. You know, it could be worse here. Good for you. You guys are good. Jesus is saying nothing like that to them. And if he were to do so, these of all people would be those to whom he said such a thing, because they were so outwardly religious and moral. They had a faith. If there were an outward moral religious Olympics, they're taking the gold. However, it was the worst kind of religious morality, according to God, because externally they had a polished piety, but internally they were dead. Completely dead. It was religion and morality apart from God and Christ. It was to praise oneself. To exalt oneself. So then Christ tells this parable to sort of further the point that he's been making in different ways in chapter 12. It's a story to illustrate a sobering truth. The story will talk about a sort of demon possession. These people reject Christ for acceptance with God and true righteousness as entrance to heaven. So he's addressing that audience. And as we go through this parable, try not to get too caught up in speculation about details regarding demons and how they move and what they do. That's not really the point of the passage. Christ taught a lot about demons in chapter 8. This passage is much, much less demonological. It's much more anthropological and hamartiological, the doctrine of sin, and soteriological, the doctrine of salvation. And keep the context in mind. The key to understanding this passage is the context. Generally, moral people being exposed to Christ and the things of Christ, yet rejecting him, concluding they don't need him for acceptance with God and entrance to heaven because, after all, they are so moral and religious. This is the key to unlocking the passage. So, verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. Now, we're talking about a person, the heart, a soul of an individual. This is the issue. The occupancy of a person's soul. When an unclean spirit goes out. Seems to be a good thing. Seems to be an improvement. Let's remember, by the way, that there exists a very real spiritual realm that we cannot see. Demons. Unseen happenings, desires, and they're not these grotesque winged Hollywood creatures. It's far more deceptive, involving belief systems and theology, deception, these kind of things. Jesus doesn't say exactly why the demon leaves. Maybe this individual was exposed to the things of God and had a sort of moral scare. Man, I'm really at a low. I need to do better for myself. So we don't know why exactly. But then he writes, look at verse 43. He says this. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. So, having left the person, the demon travels through waterless places. We don't know exactly what that means. Don't get too lost in the details. It probably refers to some type of barrenness, desolation. Demons seem to prefer to indwell people because that's in which they can engage their primary business of doing damage to souls in the mind and in the heart, as well as the body, deceiving people, keeping them darkened to Christ in theological error and so on. So outside of a soul, they seem to find no rest. That's not their preferred mode of operation back at verse 44. So it says this, look at verse 44. I will return to my house from which I came. So the demon has been on this journey, looking for another individual to indwell, deceive, and destroy. He's been house hunting, as it were. However, there is no place. So he returns to his original host, the soul of this person. Apparently, and perhaps significantly, the demon's desire is to return to the person's soul, having left the first time. It wanted to go back home. Again, that individual experienced some sort of work, some sort of experience with God, some sort of religious or moral high, inspiration. So they want to do some sort of moral reform, probably. The demon leaves with the result that they seem to be better off for the moment. Back in verse 44. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So it returns and finds a nice surprise, the soul of this individual. It's cleaned up. Apparently, it's possible that the individual soul would be occupied, and thus the demon would not be able to re-enter, but he comes back and sees, oh, it's not occupied. I can re-enter. So it returns, and three things are said. Key to understanding the passage. Notice these three things of the individual's soul. Number one, it is unoccupied. Number two, swept. Number three, put in order. Speaking of a person. This is key to understanding this. All of this, Jesus is speaking of a moral cleansing has occurred in the individual's life. They've, quote, cleaned themselves up and they're doing better for themselves now. Notice, number one, their soul is swept, unoccupied, excuse me. It's unoccupied. There's no other demon. There is no other spirit that has taken up residence for the moment. Number two, it is swept. Swept as in the action of sweeping away uncleanliness. Sweeping and brushing away dirt with a broom so as to make something look clean. There's been activity on the part of the individual. Sweeping. It's an activity that happens when we observe some dirt covering the surface of the floor. We are displeased by the dirt, so we grab a broom and get to work and work up a sweat and push that dirt on the surface around so that the surface looks shiny again. No more observable dust. We get the broom, we collect the dirt, throw all that filth out and continue working and sweeping until what we can see with our eyes is shiny and clean again. They've swept up their life pretty well. The demon even notices it's swept. Third, notice from the text. Not only is the individual well swept, but verse 44, put in order. Their soul is put in order. And Jesus uses an interesting word here in the Greek. There's one word in the Greek that's translated put in order in the English. It has the idea of decorate, to dress up, a makeover. To furnish with something. To beautify by decorations. The word was used in ancient Greek to describe like setting a table nicely for a nice dinner. Women putting on makeup. Decorations. So let's recap here. The demon has left the individual for some reason. Something scared it or moved it away. It has a desire to return. It does. To its delight, it finds nobody home. It is vacant. But not only that, the dirt that probably the demon brought there or influenced it to bring there, it's gone. And things are decorated very nicely. From what one can observe, it's clean. Not only did it subtract the dirt, but it added some decorations, some makeup. So Jesus, of course, is speaking of effort put in, resulting in a noticeable moral rejuvenation and reform, a cleansing in someone's life. They saw dirt, didn't like it, cleaned it up. They saw an absence of adornment after they cleaned up the dirt, so they beautify it. Seems good, right? This person's doing well for themselves. However, notice the words which Jesus does not use to describe the situation here, to describe the change. He does not say, for example, they've been made alive, or they've been regenerate. Nor does he say they've been born from above. They've been cleansed in the sense of being made new or made a new creation. It is simply sweeping and putting up decorations. A deep, dead chasm still exists. Or as Jesus puts it, an unoccupied house or a soul. Person has put in great effort to change. However, it was the only sweeping of observable dirt and putting on of makeup. Humanity's chief need then. Humanity's chief need is far more than some external sweeping and decorating of our lives. Number one. Number two. Morality without Christ is a form of self-worship often used to mask the emptiness of our souls. Morality without Christ is a form of self-worship often used to mask the emptiness of our souls. Used to mask the emptiness of our souls. So, again, great effort has been put in here to clean the individual's life. However, there's a canyon of a chasm that still exists. In the immediate context, Jesus is referring to the Jews of the day. At the end of verse 45, he'll say, that is the way it will be with this generation. that experienced some things of God. They grew up with the Bible. They had Christ, the Messiah, in their midst. But incredibly, they reject Him. They exchange God-given mercy for man-made morality. So they're worse off. Now, the same can be true of anyone, though. Consider, we might, for example, exert a great effort and a sweeping in our lives for a variety of reasons. We might hit what society sometimes calls rock bottom, maybe enslaved to substances or some destructive behavior, some shaming conduct. Maybe something very embarrassing happens in our lives. Maybe we lose a job or some public shame. A part of our lives become a wreck. Maybe we face the shame of legal trouble. We disappoint our family. Maybe some financial fallout happens. And so we hit this. We have sort of have this shock where we want to change, and maybe there's some financial incentive to even change. If we can get a better job, if we change, if we decide to sweep up our lives, maybe our family would appreciate it. We would avoid legal trouble. We would avoid the embarrassment and the prolonging of guilty feelings. So we break out the broom. We sweep things up. We get the decorations, hang them on our lives. Who knows what it might be? Maybe we become more interested in helping people, attending church now and then, doing charity. We try to be kind. Maybe we do things like start eating better or exercising, and we pick up a new thrilling hobby. Maybe we attend some self-improvement seminars, read the Bible, do some self-recovery programs, self-help books, get a calendar with some motivational Christian sayings on it. Overall, we're subsequently feeling pretty good. And some of these things are very good things. Please hear me on that. Furthermore, what can happen is friends and family, coworkers start to compliment the sweeping and the decorating that we're doing to our souls. Wow, you seem like you're doing so much better. You've really cleaned up. You look great. Are you exercising? You just seem to be happier. Good for you. That is awesome. So the applause then starts to feed the self-praise, the self-reliance, and in reality, the man-made morality and self-worship. Because really, that is what it's all about, though we would never say so. All of this praise internally and externally starts to fuel the motivation to continue sweeping and to continue decorating even more in the name of Christianity, God, love, whatever it might be, but in reality, it is the age-old empty religion of moralism, a damning religion. I stop worshiping one idol and exchange it for morality. Better yet, it is nothing more than the religion of self, selfianity, selfism, the worship of self, the God of self. That becomes the chief motivation in all this. And the deception of it all is that many of the things done in that list, they're good, and people applaud us. However, it's been nothing more than makeup and sweeping of a broom. The house looks wonderful, but is dead and unoccupied, well prepared for greater sin, because morality without the worship, surrender, love, and following of the biblical Christ is a form of self-worship, often used to mask the emptiness of the soul. Might that be you, friend? Certainly with this many people in the room, this is what some of you are doing right now. The religion of self. Might you be hard at work with a broom, the decorations, tidying up a crumbling house, your soul? Are you decorating your dead soul thinking, I'll make it live? I'll get some religion. This should work for me. Yeah, that's I'll do well for myself. Put away the broom and the decorations, friend. Burn them with fire and run from them. And ask God to bulldoze the house and make a new one. The problem with humanity is not that we have not tried hard enough to sweep and decorate our lives with morality. The problem is that there's a natural abyss in the soul of every human being, and we turn to self-improvement, self-exaltation, self-morality, self-centered techniques, supposing this will fill and satisfy and resurrect the soul, but is an exercise in futility. Even worse than that, it will have implications for eternity. Often we're masking this emptiness, the emptiness of our lives. Some of you have totally empty souls tonight. And you're trying to patch it up and mask it with this paint and this stain. What are you doing? God loves you. You do not have to wear yourself out anymore with the paint and the decorations and the broom. Put it away. Come to Christ. Jesus has not physically walked the earth in the 21st century. He has no PhD in psychiatry. However, he knows billions times more and has absolutely nailed the problem of humanity in this passage and with these words, an economy of words that he spoke in the first century. Decorating the dead. Friends, flee. Flee it. Flee the masking of your emptiness. Burn the decorations and the broom and come to Christ. It is self-worship. Notwithstanding the praise you get from society and fallen friends, you're bowing down to the God of self. You might as well make a 90-foot statue of yourself, put it in your front yard, and go out there 3 times a day, play music to it, and bow to it, and kiss it, and hug it. It is no different. Number three, moral reform without true brokenness over sin and conversion to Christ puts us in a worse condition before God. Moral reform without true brokenness over sin and conversion, or the words we used earlier, regeneration, conversion to Christ puts us in a worse condition before God. Look at verse 45. Then it goes, it, the demon, and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be. Also be with this evil generation. So, Jesus continues. The carnage is far from over. The demon, desiring to return, again, finds this wonderful surprise. The house has been cleaned up after he had done some damage. And notice the evil spirit is excited. He returns. Notice, wow, tidied, a decorated moral soul without Christ ruling in it. Christ is not on the throne of the soul so the demon can be. It's about as ideal of a situation for evil as there possibly could be. And this demon, he's so excited. Notice in the text, verse 45, Matthew chapter 12. He's so excited that he doesn't want to share the fun by himself. He goes and he gets 7 of his buddies. Come on, guys, not 1 or 2. 7 other demons. Come share in this empty soul. It's been swept up with some religion and morality. And the Christ of the Bible is not ruling there. Let's party it up. The moral renovation, apparently, in the soul has freed up some space. We're not 1, but 8 now. It's a house that sleeps 8. The cleansed soul is attractive real estate for further wickedness. It's like my cats growing up. Cats, in my opinion, are demon-possessed animals. At one point in my house, I had 7 cats. I was 4, so I didn't make the household decisions. I was subject to the household decisions. I never killed any of them. But these cats, especially the male ones, what they would do is they would come in and they would use the restroom in the house, not in a litter box. They would relieve themselves in the house in the cleanest part of my room. And in my house, on my brand new G.I. Joe, guys, and the brand new 49ers carpet that I had. I was a 49er fan in the early 80s. And they would relieve themselves there. It's like when you clean up your lawn, you mow it, and you get all the grass off, and then a dog comes and relieves himself on your nicely cut lawn. The cleanliness of the situation is attractive for further carnage. This is how it is with these demons. They want a cleaned up soul, which has not surrendered to Christ, to do their damage. This is attractive to them. It's prime real estate. And by the way, demons give no care. They have zero concern if people don't believe in them. Or people just think, oh, that's just some old first century mythology and made up tactic to scare people. The demons are totally okay with the fallen, not enlightened, fallen 21st century Western mindset, supposing and concluding those types of things. Give the demons the clean cut grass and they'll be there. And notice in verse 45, it says, they go in and live there. Jesus doesn't say, oh, they just stay for a little bit and it's kind of a fight. No, seven of his homies and himself, they come and they live there. The Greek word there for live, it has the idea of settling into something. Permanent dwelling. The result, Jesus minces no words. The last state of the man is worse than the first. Moral cleansing in our lives, commitment to religion, apart from surrender to the biblical Jesus, merely prepares lodging for greater emptiness and evil in the soul. Grant Osborne writes this of the individual. He says, it is ready and empty for the taking. In other words, the person has been free but left spiritually empty. The attractive new dwelling cries out for an inhabitant, and the implied situation is first come, first served. And believe me, the demons are lining up to be first. They don't have to sleep. They're not subject to physical limitations. Daryl Bach writes, there is a great risk in not being already occupied by the protecting presence of God that comes with faith. The demons love this turnkey vacant soul. That's what they're looking for. A moralized life where much effort has been done to do better for oneself. They're looking for a decorated soul. This person, again, someone who may have experienced something of God. Maybe they heard some sermons and went to counseling, read their Bible, attended a Christian event. They were moved. Yes, they thought, I need to clean my soul. I will do this. I'll do it God's way. They had a spiritual high for a moment, maybe, a spiritual experience. But instead of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, knowing they deserve hell and receiving his free offer of forgiveness, they make their commitment and put their faith and put their trust, and they throw anchor in man-made moral rejuvenation. This is why, by the way, it is absolutely critical, you Christians in here. If we're going to love people, when we do evangelism, we have got to follow up. When someone makes a profession of Christ, that is not the end of the matter, but just the beginning. That is no more the end of the matter than giving birth to a child is the end of the matter. This child, the spiritual child, has to be raised up, and we walk with them, lest they just have this empty high, this emotional feeling, some radical supernatural experience, and they end up committing the religion of brooms and decorations. Sometimes we'll say, well, you know, that person, you know, they haven't repented and embraced Christ, but at least they have cleaned up their life. No. No. Yes, good perhaps that they've stopped hurting themselves and others by destructive behaviors, obviously. However, their soul, if it is not immediately filled by true faith in Jesus Christ, they are in enormous danger. Well, so-and-so, I mean, they're not in right relationship with God through Christ, but I mean, they're doing well for themselves. They've cleaned up. They've got a good job. Their business is taken off. They're about as worse off as they could possibly be. Jesus doesn't see the world as the world sees the world. Morality without surrendered following of Christ puts you in a worse condition. Why? So why then the answer to Jesus' question, why is morality worse than immorality? A couple reasons you could jot down here. You could think of more, just a few. Their soul, number one, is unoccupied by the Spirit of God. Their soul is unoccupied by the Spirit of God. That's the point. That term empty there is the key to unlocking the passage. The Holy Spirit. Whenever someone becomes a Christian, instantly the Spirit of the living God immediately indwells and takes up permanent residence in the soul. But if our trust becomes in personal morality, or if we simply have some spiritual high, without faith and understanding the biblical Jesus, we're dead in sin and worshiping ourselves. That's why. Second, it's also worse because they're not shattered over their condemnation before God. They're not shattered over their condemnation before God, breaking God's law. They're not understanding their sin. They suppose that the solution to sin is to try harder to not sin. That's about the worst solution you could ever have to sin. Again, that's like taking the paint, the plaster, to a crumbling foundation, to a sagging support beam. We need forgiveness of our sin, not painting of our morality. Christ died not to supply us with more buckets of paint and proverbial brooms for our souls, but he died to remove the penalty of hell that we deserve for our sin. Number three, it's worse because the moral person has an elevated confidence in their moral rejuvenation. An elevated confidence in their moral rejuvenation. They said, wow, look what I'm able to do. Like the football player drafted out of college into the pros, he's surprised by his new abilities. The new moral performer is amazed. They are able to clean up their lives. They're able to kick the habit. And they have confidence, their salvation now, the basis upon which they think they're going to heaven is their new moral performance. And Christ says, not by works, as John read in the music tonight, not by works, it is by faith in Christ, so no one can boast. Because confidence or morality just becomes a new form of boasting, bragging. Look what I can do. Look at me, third, fourth. It's worse because they underestimate God's requirements for heaven. Thinking their new moral abilities suffice. They forget, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, if you're going to get to heaven by your works, you have to be as morally perfect as God. And the reason Jesus said that was to show us that no one can get to heaven by their own works. But they think they can. Sure, they've peppered their life with a little Jesus, with a little Bible, so that helps sort of kind of finagle the thing, but in reality they're blind. Their morality blinds them. However, the flagrantly immoral, they know they failed God's command. They chuckle. They know they're a rank sinner. They know that if there's a hell, they're going there. However, the moral are without Christ. Everything could be summed up here. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The moral are worse off because not only do they not have the Son, they suppose they have no need for the Son. Or if they do suppose they have a need for Him, they think that really what Christ does is as they come up to do their moral high jump every day and throughout the week and with their neighbors, they think Christ sort of gives them a push on their foot to get over the bar. Instead of Christ dies on the cross for their sin because they deserve eternity in hell. Without the Son, no life. Notice it doesn't say there, well, but if you have great moral reform, that and the Son, okay, you're doing well. It says nothing. Son, life, no Son, no life. They're worse off. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 21:31 of the Pharisees, he said, Matthew 21:31, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors, who were the worst, they were the flagrantly immoral, and the prostitutes, flagrantly immoral, they'll get into heaven before you. They'll get into the kingdom of God before you. Saying this again to the religious and moral. Because they trusted in their moral performance for entrance into heaven. Consider a moral guy who, he goes to church now and then, thinks to himself, I'm a pretty upstanding guy, puts confidence in his morality, never commits any major crimes. Jesus says, that's kind of like what the Pharisees are like. Religious devotion, a sincere faith, but faith in himself and his morality for decades. But he never surrenders his life to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into heaven before that guy. Now consider a flagrantly immoral drug-dealing criminal who's killed some people in and out of jail, never done a thing for society, just taken and robbed. But while on his deathbed, an old friend comes and tells him about God. He says, look, God is infinitely holy. And his standard of morality is something that you and I can never reach, perfection. But he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life. And at the end of his life, he was punished for our sins and all of our moral failures on the cross. And the guy is shattered over his sin. He says, I know I have failed. And on his deathbed, he puts faith in Christ and 2 hours later dies. He goes to heaven. And the guy who lived a nice, upstanding, decent moral life in his neighborhood for decades goes to hell. Who never put faith in Christ. Has such a thing really happened? I mean, that just seems outrageous. Thief on the cross. Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there, so the crucifixion. They're hurling abuses. So you have Jesus crucified and two actual criminals to his left and right. And he says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed, notice, are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Standing below the cross are the most moral guys you have probably ever met, the Pharisees. Next to Jesus is a criminal. Crucifixion was only reserved for the worst criminals. And the one criminal, he says, hey, we deserve what's happening. So he knew. I mean, capital punishment, whatever he did, it was terrible. He puts faith in Christ as he's dying, and what, maybe an hour later, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. What morality did he do? Zero. Jesus died for his sins. This flagrant criminal simply put faith in Christ. He didn't even know the term Christianity. He just knew Jesus is the Son of God and I need to trust in him to be right with God the Father. Moral reform without true brokenness over our sin and conversion to Christ puts us in a worse condition. Then why in the world do Christians emphasize a system of ethics and morality? Two reasons in order of importance. Two reasons. Because Christians love and worship Jesus Christ. Number two, because Christians love other people. Flawlessly. Well, I mean, not flawlessly. But Christians love other people. The law is fulfilled in this. Love God and love people. And we obey Jesus because we love him. Jesus says your obedience is shown. Your obedience shows that you love him. Number three. Number four. Humanity's need, therefore, is not man-made moral rejuvenation and trust in one's own morality, but God-given spiritual regeneration, brokenness over sin, and forgiveness from Christ. Humanity's need is not man-made moral rejuvenation and trust in one's morality, but God-given spiritual regeneration, brokenness over our sin against God, and forgiveness from Christ. I want to give us a couple more minutes here, but I want to give us another example of how we could look at this. Say you have a married couple who comes to you. They come for counsel. On the outside, they seem pretty dialed, financially doing well, lots of friends, lots of fun activities in their lives. However, they're growing increasingly hostile towards each other, coldness in the relationship. It's really, the relationship is only sustained by friends, the kids, the Jackson Hole frenzy lifestyle. One day they have a scare. They find themselves not far from committing adultery against one another. So, they come and see a counselor. They have a little bit of a scare. They have this scare. And we were so close. I can't believe we almost did this. Oh, I can't believe it was this close. We almost did this to each other. I never thought I was this bad. So the counselor lays it all out. They're shown their emptiness, that they have been worshiping the idea of a happy life, that they've really crafted, as it were, a big statue of happy life, happy marriage, and that's been their God that they worship with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, not God. God says we're to worship Him. They're shown that sin, that they deserve hell for that, justly, it's the fair punishment for failing to love an infinitely good and loving God, but that God lovingly stepped out of heaven, and though they deserve this punishment, that Christ died on the cross for all of their sins, and that we have nothing to offer God but our own sin, and that He rose from the grave so that whoever will put childlike, simple faith in Jesus Christ, not works, will be saved and forgiven and transformed, spiritually regenerate, to begin living a new life, not paint and brooms, but true life on the inside. So this couple, they come close, they step to the edge of salvation. And they look and they see you must come broken to Christ, nothing to offer Christ, understanding we've offended a holy God. And they almost dip their toes into it. But they don't think they're quite that bad. They have lots to do with the kids and all of their fallen friends and their busy, awesome Jackson Hole lifestyle. The cross of Christ is a good thing, but not really something they need that bad. So, thanks but no thanks, they had a good Christian experience. They felt inspired by some Christian teachings. However, it's brooms and decorations. They decorate their lives with some more date nights, vacations, positive feelings, fun things. They find a church that will applaud and flatter their moral efforts in the name of Christ, not really deal with the depths of their soul need. And they have settled in comfortably to the religion of moralism or selfism. And Jesus says, the last state of their souls. The last state of their souls is worse than the first. We do not come to Christ and go to heaven applauding our moralism, but lamenting our sin. The need of a Savior. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Notice the sacrifices of God, it doesn't say, are a new commitment to morality. A broken and uncontrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Thank you, God, for that verse. God will not despise your lamenting your sin. Actually, He favors that. That's His sacrifices. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are the rigorously moral. Blessed are those who mourn their own sin, for they shall be comforted. Joel 2, rend your heart and not your garments. Rending one's garments in Old Testament times, it was a sign, an outward sign of like, oh, I'm look how committed I am to God. God says, stop that. Tear your own heart and return to the Lord, for He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. As the song goes, in my hands, no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. I ask you, to what are you clinging for your sense of okayness? To what are you clinging, and in what are you hoping when you breathe your last breath and enter eternity and stand before a holy God, the God of the Bible, and you absolutely will. You will not be asked, well, I don't believe in that, or that wasn't my spiritual persuasion. God loves you. And today is the day to prepare for that moment. And that the house would be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and not paint and brooms. Put faith in Jesus Christ so that today you experience forgiveness of sin. And today, the house gets filled with the good Spirit of God who gives you peace and comfort and life and joy and relationship with God who loves you so much. And put faith in Jesus Christ so when you enter eternity and stand before God, you have something far more than brooms and decorations to offer God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your mediator. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your great love shown to us through Jesus Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, but that God, you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. Father, let us be sure that we don't leave the house unoccupied, swept, and put in order. God, help us. Help us, those of us who need to be saved, let us bow the knee to Christ tonight. Holy Spirit, regenerate us, those of us who are not already, who are not saved. And the rest of us, Lord, may we live not worshiping our morality, worshiping Christ. And may our lives show the supernatural transforming work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.